I bring you greetings from Birmingham, Alabama, and the outstanding congregation at Adamsville. Very thankful to have the opportunity to be here and to study a portion of God's inspired word with you. I look out over the audience this afternoon, and I see several individuals that I recognize, and I appreciate the fact that you know me and you're still here. I really appreciate that. A lot of times I find out that folks leave and they go home and they find out it's a wonderful time to take a nap. I told Brother Keith Mosier earlier, as he was one of the ones that came and gave me a ride from the airport, I said, well, it's good that they put me at 1:30. I said, both of us can get a nap at that time. I got up about 3:30 this morning, so I hadn't eaten anything at that time, so I was hungry and sleepy. So now I'm full and sleepy, and that's even worse. And I know that it's worse for each and every one of you, but I hope that the things that we have prepared this afternoon will be something of interest to you. I love so much this great theme that you have chosen. I think in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, that we have fallen prey to so many who want to destroy the body of Christ. We've allowed them to temper the sound word of God. We've allowed them to take the fervor out of our preaching, the strength, the teeth, the backbone, whatever you want to call it. And there's something detrimental to the gospel of Jesus Christ when you take the power away from it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have to ask myself many times today, are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This lesson that I have this afternoon is so simple. It is so easy. It is so basic. But I would love to take a poll after I preach this afternoon to see how long it's been since you've heard a simple lesson like this. I preached this yesterday morning at Adamsville, and I can't begin to tell you the response, the positive response that I had. I had one of the nicest compliments I've ever received, which was, you presented the truth, but you presented it in love. And if there was someone here who disagreed with that, then they're going to have to answer to God for that. What about the church? I believe with all my heart that there is one body. Thank you. I was beginning to wonder, am I the only one in Texas that believes that there's one body? When you look at the Bible, Christ said, beginning in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in about verse 13, where he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to say, well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. Peter, that impetuous one. Peter, the one that looks so much like us. And I wish that we acted more like him, without fear, without favoritism, and with all the courage that he could muster. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, do you believe that? Is that what you proclaim? Is that what you tell people when you meet them in the grocery store line? Is that what you tell them when you see them at the ball game? Is that what you tell them when you bump into them and see old acquaintances? Are you concerned about their soul? Does it make a difference where an individual goes to church? Why have we quit preaching subjects like this? Why have we quit challenging people? Why is it okay for somebody to challenge me on, you believe you've got to be baptized to be saved? Why is it not just as correct for me to say, now, would you please explain to me why you think that you can be saved by faith alone? Why do you think that when it turns to God's mercy and God's grace and God's love, that He is going to excuse everything without you doing a single solitary thing. Why is it that you think that you can be a child of God and never be obedient to a single solitary thing that He says? You're not going to be at services because you've got things that are more important. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why is it that we have accepted hook, line, and sinker this socialized, watered-down, sickening gospel that's not going to save a single solitary person? Can you tell me what good you're doing anyone if you compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's that gospel going to do? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in him. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Why have we forgotten that we can't save ourselves? We need the power of the gospel. And we must present the truth in love, without fear, and without favoritism. What about the church? What about the church? Is any church and every church good enough? Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, beginning in about verse 29, said, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and here's the part you need to underline, to draw away disciples after them. Paul speaking to the church at Galatia, said in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ, to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In the United States alone, there are some 2,000 to 3,000 differing denominations. The Bible says there is one body. That's what Christ promised in Matthew chapter 16. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see him praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, first time it's used. All the times before that, it's predictive. All the times after Acts chapter 2, it's going to speak the church is in existence. So we see in Acts 2 is where the church had its beginning. But now how am I supposed to determine which church that was? How can I know? And I think that's an honest question. I love to get in a Bible study with an individual. An individual that thinks any denomination is okay, and start teaching them the gospel and start teaching them about the patriarchal age and the mosaical age and the Christian age, and rightly dividing the word of truth and showing how those Old Testament laws don't apply to us anymore. We don't go out and erect an altar of 12 smooth uncut stones and put wood on it and slaughter a lamb and sacrifice unto our Lord. We don't do it that way anymore. Why? Because it doesn't apply to us. Nor am I going to run the book of Psalms, especially Psalms 100 or some other psalm of that nature, and say, well, look at there. There's an instrument of David, and I ought to be using instruments in worship today. No, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16, and several other passages still tell us that we're supposed to speak to our Lord God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. There's the authority to do that. Where's the authority to use an instrument? Well, when you look at these things and you see the fact that the Bible is that instrument which guides us and directs us and tells us what we need to do, it's at this point in time that someone usually says, well, just how can I recognize that church then that you're talking about? Wonderful question. I'm so glad you asked that question. Because it's this book that gives you the guidelines in regards to that. I love the passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Christ said, I'll build my church. Now, Joe mentioned a while ago that I'm married. I only have one wife. She's mine. Now, I could look out over this audience this afternoon, and I recognize that there are several wives. Would it make any difference with you this afternoon if I just left with a wife? Would it make any difference if I left with your wife? Is there any significance in that? Isn't a wife? Well, you'd simply say no. Well, how am I supposed to be able to recognize my wife? I can recognize my wife by her name. Is there a Cindy in this audience this afternoon? Well, I can see right quick, my wife's not in here. No Cindy's. But you know, sometimes I've asked that question, and there's been three or four Cindy's that hold up their hand. I got a problem. They've all got the same name. Well, you've got to dig a little further. Determine other characteristics that will identify the individual for whom you're looking. The same thing is true about the church. We don't have to act as if we're ignorant and unlearned. We don't have to act as if this book means nothing. Brother M.B. Hardiman used to teach that there were three subjects that he converted more people over than any other subjects, all the rest of the subjects combined. The identity of the church, impossibility of apostasy, and instrumental music. Isn't that strange? And you look at the change agent movement, and you tell me where they have attacked the church most of all. The identity of the church. The fact that instrumental music's fine, and the fact that you can't apostatize. Isn't that interesting? Brother Hardiman recognized years ago that if you will teach the truth on these subjects, that it will prick honest and good hearts. And that's what we are failing to do today, in my humble opinion, many places. We're not challenging people. I had a friend who was of a Baptist persuasion back in Hamilton, Alabama, and he was a local disc jockey. And every morning I preached on that radio station, and I thought I preached hard. You know, sometimes I would just try to see if I could stir the water, to see if someone would call and say, well, you're a redheaded stepchild, or, you know, something, anything. I just wondered if people were listening at all. One morning, he said, boy, my mama, and she's a Baptist, she just loves you. She thinks you're the greatest preacher. And she just keeps asking, are you sure he's not a Baptist? You know, I thought, you're not being plain enough. And I thought, if anything, I was too plain. But you know what I've realized? We can overestimate the intelligence, and I don't mean this badly, the intelligence of our audience. Because there are individuals that will sit and listen to you and shake their head and agree and sit right there and never have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and go out and shake your hand and tell you what a wonderful job. I agree with everything you've said. And I'm like, wait a second. How can you agree with everything? You've not done it. You've not done it. What does the Bible say then in regards to the church? There are many, many ways, many, many identifying marks of the church. But two I want to look at this afternoon happen to be time and place. This is such a simple lesson that really all you have to do is open your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, and just let the Bible preach it for you. I want to look at this lesson from three different angles. First of all, I want to look at prophecies relating to the time and the location of the church. Secondly, I want to look at fulfillment. I want to see if these things came to pass. Is the church in existence or isn't it? And then in the third place, I want to see what kind of dilemma this causes to every denomination in this old world. Isaiah chapter 2. You got your Bibles? Before you go to sleep, open them to Isaiah chapter 2. This will help you stay awake. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Look at some passages in relationship to time. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now there's two things that you can note in regards to the prediction, the coming of the church. Number one, verse 2, it's going to occur in the last days. Now that's the time. The location is found in verse 3, where it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now there's something that has to be said in regards to prophecy at this point. And that is that the so-called modern-day prognosticators are nothing more than frauds and liars. They're false teachers. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to wonder whether or not the things they're going to say is going to be true, because it's not going to come to pass. Now, there is a Bible test in regards to prophets, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, where it says, but the prophet shall, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that shall speak in the name of the other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know? And this is a good question. There is no reason for you to listen to me this afternoon and simply say, well, I'm just going to accept what he says because he's standing on the stage. He must be important. He must know what he's talking about. Don't ever assume that about a preacher. Don't ever assume that about anyone when they're discussing the Word of God. Be as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, where they had readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. You have a responsibility to prove. Prove the things that an individual is saying. 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. As for His good, and it's for your good as well. If you follow someone who's teaching false doctrine just because they have a PhD or anything else, that's not going to mean that your soul is not going to be lost eternally. It's our responsibility to know the book. It's my responsibility as a gospel preacher to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. It's your responsibility as a listener to know the word of God. I appreciated the lesson on elders when I came in. And the point that he was making about gagging or wrapping the tape, that'd be duct tape in Alabama. It wouldn't be masking tape. And we'd close the mouths. And that's what good, faithful elders are going to do towards those that are teaching false doctrine. It's their responsibility. And you know, sometimes when an eldership does what it's supposed to be doing, it's the congregation that rises against that eldership. My daddy was a faithful elder for many, many years. One week, they had a tremendous week. An individual they had been working with for years obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. His wife was so faithful, and they had on that Sunday evening one of these preacher students that they were supporting. And he came in and he spoke, and he spoke on the parable of the prodigal son. And he mentioned a lot of things that weren't in the text. And he spoke as if it was just coming straight out of the Bible. And this man sitting back there, newborn babe in Christ, turned to his wife, showed her the Bible and said, I thought you said that all y'all taught was only the Bible. Now, where is this? My daddy didn't know that discussion was going on back here. But it was going on. Well, just as soon as this young man got through preaching and the invitation song was sung, he did the preacher thing. You know, you go out to shake them out. Well, Daddy hit the floor by the time he was halfway through the auditorium. He said, "Whoa, Tom, whoa, come back, come right, come back, right back up here. Come back up here." He said, "I got a couple of questions." He said, "You said, and it's not there. Where'd you get that?" "Oh, well, Jewish history records." Daddy said, "Let me tell you something. If you're going to cite Jewish history, you cite it as Jewish history." What if my daddy, who was later criticized and rebuked and, you know, almost had a rebellion at the church there because he's doing his job, what if he had let these individuals disperse? And what if Brother Terry had gone his way and never darkened the church again because he said, "Well, look, y'all don't do what you say you do"? There's a responsibility. You and I have a responsibility to make sure that the things are being taught are the Word of God. I don't fear these modern day prognosticators. I don't fear them at all. If they start saying that next year on August the 15th, the Lord's coming back, I figure that's when the Lord's probably not coming back. I figure he's not going to give them the satisfaction of saying, "Well, I lucked up and got it right." And there have been many of them who have predicted and it's not come to pass. And you know what Deuteronomy 18 says about them? It says, don't fear them. They are false prophets and they are to be marked that way. Now, you look at these modern day soothsayers, and at the end of the year, they're always going to come out with the next year's predictions. And all they use the bird shot philosophy. They just shoot shots everywhere. If you've ever done any quail hunting, you know you go out with a number 7.5 or 8 load. You don't go out with a rifle unless you're pretty good. And if you go out with a rifle, I don't want you shooting at me. But usually we want a larger pattern to try to hem the bird up. Well, that's what these modern day prognosticators do. They just throw out all kinds of predictions. And then if they happen to get one right, oh, that's what they want to talk about. Well, what about the 9,000 others that you missed? Well, we don't want to talk about that. Well, it's our responsibility to bring them back and say, "Look, you're not a prophet of God, because these prophets of God, when they predicted it, it came to pass." Now, why is that important to us, and why is that important to this lesson? It's because the Old Testament prophets, that we can pinpoint the time and the place. Now, this book, and you listen to me, if they said it's going to happen in the latter days, in the last days, it's going to come with power, and it's going to take place in Jerusalem. If it has not, if it did not, then this book is useless. Because I believe with all my heart that this book is the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. I believe all authority is given, not part of it or some of it. It's not, it doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And if these who by the very rule of judging a prophet, if they fall short, then we can put no stock in these things whatsoever. But I am so thankful that we have these predictions. We have the predictions that you find in the book of Isaiah. Then you can turn over to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2. When you look down at about verse 44, you're going to see the interpretation of a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, beginning in verse 31. And here is this dream. Now Daniel is going to give the proof and the power to God. Back up in verse 28. There's a God in heaven. And He is the one that's going to interpret dreams. It's not me. Let's put the give the credit to whom the credit should be given. And it's God. He says in verse 31, here's this great image. Verse 32, had a head of gold, and breast and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and part clay. And when you look at this thing, you say, well, to whom does that apply? What difference does this make? Well, down in verse 44, when Daniel interprets this, he says, and in the days of these kings, what kings he's talking about? He's talking about the kings that are described there in verse 33, the fourth empire. Now, if you look back up in verse 38, the latter part of the verse, when he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, thou art the king, thou art the head of gold. That's your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, go back to verse 32 then. The first kingdom represented Babylon. The second kingdom, this kingdom of the breast and arms of silver, it represented the Medo-Persians. Then we see the belly and thighs of brass. This is the Grecian Empire. And then in verse 33, the fourth empire represented by Rome. Now, these prophets are saying one thing, simple and sure, that it's during this time, the time of that fourth empire. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, if the church where you worship was not set up during the times of those kings, then you're not worshiping at the church that's described in God's inspired word. That's just how simple it is. There's no sense in arguing about it. That's just what the Bible says. When you look at the book of Micah, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we'll walk in the path of the law, shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, he says, in the last days, days which apply to the latter days, the days which apply to that fourth kingdom, which was the Roman kingdom. It's in those days that this kingdom, the church, is going to be established, and it is predicting the place as well, and it tells us that it is Jerusalem. Then I want you to notice in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. I am returned to Jerusalem, and my house is going to be built in it. Now, how could it be any plainer? In the days of the Roman kings, in Jerusalem is the church to be established. If it is not established then and there and at that time, then the Bible is a hoax and we are wasting our time. There's one other prophecy that we need to look at, and that's found in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, when you start in about verse 28, there's one other factor that you can see that's going to help us pinpoint the time and the place. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, that's the prophecy. Was it fulfilled? Well, you know as well as I do. All you have to do is take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We hear these individuals as they're talking about power and as they're talking about the Holy Spirit today, and they misuse and they lie about my God. And they want to claim credit about what Joel said. Well, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we see the day of Pentecost was fully come. Where are they? Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6, about 4, 5, and 6. You're going to see that they're in Jerusalem and they're told to wait there until they shall receive power from on high. In chapter 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house that were there. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like unto fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Skip on down to verse 16. Now there are individuals. One Pentecostal meeting was going on at Hamilton one year, and after about a month and a half of it going on and them putting on their marquee every day, we baptized 100 last night. We're up to 200. They got up to about 1,200 people. Now, that little bitty church building never had grown. That would have been the miracle I'd love to see. I'd love to see how they got those 2,000 or 3,000 folks in that little bitty building. But yet they were putting it out on their marquee. And then finally, when they mailed out, "Come and see the Holy Spirit, river of God being poured out upon all flesh, just as Joel said, this is that." I said, "Time out." Up to that point, I left them alone. But when they said that, they stepped over the boundaries. An out-and-out blatant lie against God. And I went to my radio program for 3 weeks and challenged these rascals to come up, to debate, to prove what they were saying. And the simplest way to answer it was just go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he just about verbatim quotes Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Now Peter says what took place on Pentecost, this was what Joel prophesied of. This represents those last days. During the time of the Roman Empire, the place is Jerusalem. The power is the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is pricking. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And brethren, it's time for us to go back to preaching those pricking messages again. It's time for the Word of God to cut deep and to cut continuously. What does this do? In the last place, for all of these so-called denominations, well, I had a list, and this is in the book if you care to look at it, and I'm sure you can probably pick up a good encyclopedia anywhere and determine where all of these denominations in the world began today. But you can look up the Roman Catholic Church, 606 A.D., Rome, by Boniface. The Lutheran Church, 1520 A.D., in Germany, by Martin Luther. The Episcopal Church, 1534, Henry VIII, England. The Congregational Church, Robert Brown, England, 1550. The Baptist Church, 1607. In Holland by John Smith. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And let me tell you what the dilemma is for any denomination out there today. The dilemma is that you're not the church that is spoken of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 because you didn't have your beginning at the right time or in the right place. I want to know, you just answer me this question and we'll leave as friends. I want to know in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Which church was that? Was that the Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Pentecostal? Who, what? You know what the truth of the matter is? There wasn't but one. That's it. And God didn't miss it. And God doesn't miss today when He adds those who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. He adds them to the same church that He added them to in Acts chapter 2.